All right, we are in John 5. Somebody would be kind enough to tell me what the page number is in the Pew Bible. 942? All right, so if you want to follow along, 942. I will read one verse to start, and we will touch on at least 16 verses by the time we're done. So I'm going to read verse 6 to start. Actually, verse 5. So before we read, let's ask that God would open our eyes to his word and his revelation. O Lord, we do call upon you now as our God, and you have not left us in darkness, but have given us light, light in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and especially light in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate. So we ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon now, upon every soul here and all those that are listening, upon your servant and your servants, to the end that you would be honored and that the kingdom would be built up and strengthened. May we know that, yes, the grass and the flowers, they fail and return to the earth, but the word of our God stands forever. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 5, picking up with verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. Johnny Erickson Tada, a name that at least a good number of you will be familiar with, took a dive in 1967, a dive that is that she dove into the water, and as a 17-year-old would never walk again. And that's almost now 55 years ago at this juncture. And to read her, to listen to her, really changes your perspective. She's had a great Christian ministry to the disabled and really beyond that. And the reason that I introduce the sermon with her is I can remember her talking about when she had been, when it was 38 years after her accident, that it was either a friend or a family member had called her up and said, "Johnny, do you know what day it is today?" And reminded her of this particular verse in John chapter 5. And now she says things like, as she talks about this text, she says, if Jesus is concerned or shows sympathy to those who have been in such a condition for 38 years, how much more so now that she's been in this condition for 54, almost 55 years. And a lot more is going on in the text than just disability. But one of the things that Johnny said was, like Tommy, I was once the 17-year-old who retched at the thought of living life without a working body. Think about this, a healthy 17-year-old, right? I retched at that thought. I hated my paralysis so much I would drive my power wheelchair into walls. She would drive it into the walls, repeatedly banging the walls until they cracked. Early on, I found dark companions who helped me numb my depression with scotch and cola. I just wanted to disappear. I wanted to die. And she doesn't have that same despair today. She's a different woman, despite still being in a wheelchair. And perhaps we can glean something from her as to how she got to where she is from this text as we consider the work of Jesus and the man with the infirmity for 38 years. So let me just talk us through the text, and then I'll have 3 points at the end. So the first text, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So I realize not everybody was here, but prior to this, Jesus was dealing with particular individuals, and now for the next several chapters, you're going to have Jesus talking about feasts, the feasts of the Jews, collectively speaking and interacting with the Jews. And here, maybe technically not a feast, here it's going to, the issue is going to be the Sabbath. what Jesus did on the Sabbath and what Jews thought of the Sabbath. But I'll just say as a little tidbit here that John thought of the feast as something celebratory, and the Sabbath too. They were feasts. What do you do at a feast? That's a good thing, yes, to have a feast. At verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is in Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porches. Having five porches. So there's a pool there, and it's called or Bethsaida. And let me make a point here that there was a time where those in history and archaeologists said that there was no Bethsaida, that there was no pool, right? And so what does that prove? If there was no pool, that means that, John must have erred and therefore not to trust the Bible. Well, it just so happens in God's providence that in time they actually found this place. They found this pool. They dug it up, and which then confirms the Bible. And my point now is that we're not dependent upon... you are in the dock, not God. God is not in the dock. That is that we're not looking around just to prove the Bible, although we're not against proof, but that the Bible stands for itself, and the Bible judges you. We don't judge the Bible, and that the Bible will be shown to be true. Even if we don't have particular historical knowledge or archaeological evidence or whatever the case may be, God is not in the dock, as C.S. Lewis reminded us. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. The moving of the water. So within the city, you've got a pool. Now this pool is about a football field in size. That's pretty big. I guess, what does that mean? Like something like 8 sizes of this congregation here, or whatever that multiple would be, right? 100 yards. So you're talking about a big pool, and the pool is 20 feet deep. And it has five porches, what they call porches or porticos, probably one on each of the four sides, and then one which would separate the males from the females within the pool, which would be actually, somewhere in the center of the pool. And it's common to think of water, even public water, for healing. It's not so strange, even to us today at some level. But in the Bible, the reason that we had Deacon Hadley read from Kings was that, what was Naaman supposed to do? Naaman had leprosy, and how did how did he become whole? How was he healed of that leprosy? That he had to go down to the river, that he had to go down to the river, the Jordan, and to wash 7 times. And it's normal for the Greeks that there would be healing shrines or healing waters, and locally, if you've ever been to Saratoga Springs, right? And what's the town in the park in the center of the by Broadway? I forget the name of the. We go to Shakespeare there. You know what I'm talking about? You know the name? Congress Park. Thank you very much. Right, and there are springs. There's a little pump-like thing, and if you read it, talks about, well, I'll just say the magical or therapeutic value of the water that, or the alleged, we'll say alleged therapeutic value, and people, right, make money, right? You buy Saratoga water in those big blue bottles, right? And it's, of course, it's not only in Saratoga. Where did people want to go in Florida? They would find the Fountain of Youth, that people would look to water and look to water as in some way being therapeutic or healing or somehow making life better. And that's then the thought amongst the people. And the pool of Bethsaida then is thought to be a pagan healing sanctuary, a place where people could be healed. And it was noted as being a pagan healing sanctuary. And in this text, Jesus is in competition with the ancient healing sanctuaries. He is in competition with the ancient healing sanctuaries. So you have this pool where people would be healed, and now you have Jesus coming and talking about healing and ministering through healing. So they're antithetical. Who's the boss? Who will provide the goods? Where are you going to go? And a very probably misused analogy, because I don't want your minds thinking along this line today, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's kind of like, do you believe Dr. Fauci, or do you believe Dr. Mercola or somebody else who is saying something contrary? Which doctor is the real doctor in the house? Will you please stand up? And there's quite an assortment of individuals here. There's a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and they're waiting for the movement of waters. And I don't want to just pass over this like it's just a factoid here, that Pastor Gregson can say this, and those that have administered or given medical care. Like, when you're in homes or when you're in a nursing home, it's very humbling and it's very sad and it's very hard at one level. Or if you go to homes for the disabled, that it's a hard, that it's not an easy picture, and to do a ministry there. And you have people here who are sick and blind and lamed and paralyzed, and they're outside in the elements, and they're waiting for the water to move, the healing water. And can you blame them? Like, there you are, and you're not able to walk, you're not able to see, and there's a rumor, or there's some belief that you're going to find some type of help, some type of restoration from this this pool. Think of, if you have a terminal, right, if you have a terminal prognosis, right, that you'll do anything, right, more or less. You'll try, you'll listen. And here, that's these people are at the pool. So it's a very sobering scene. And I, when I go to nursing homes, when I go to hospitals and so forth, I leave just very humbled. This is hard. This is not easy. Verse 4, for an angel went down at certain time in the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of water was made well of whatever disease he had. So some of your Bibles probably don't include that verse. So that's another story for another day. But the point would be that some reckon that the bubbling water had to come from an angel. Right? So how do people get healed? That what do you look for? And think there's a little bit of danger here. It's a 20 feet deep pool, and you're not the most physically adept, in a very physically adept position, the lame and so forth. And you could see, and I don't have, this is speculation, but I'm sure some people drowned in that pool, right? And but what you'd look for is for a bubbling up, because the bubbling up was somehow a sign that there was going to be, that an angel was there, and that an angel was going to provide healing for the sick or the infirm, those with infirmities. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. Now a specific individual that is being selected or called out, 38 years. Well, perhaps Pastor Gregson will tell us afterwards what that 38 years designates, and maybe it designates nothing significant. Maybe it designates, and we'll talk about this some next week, tying in some way to the Israelites being in the wilderness for 38, 39, 40 years. But we'll have to think about that. Have to think about that for a bit. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew what he had already, that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Seems like he would know the answer to that at some level. Like, you're in a pool and you are sick or ill, and you've been sick or ill for a long time. But he's asking him, and he wants a response from him. So the man says in verse 7, the sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, But while I am coming, another steps down before him. So he says to Jesus, you know what? That somehow I'm missing out. Somebody's always beating me to the front of the line, so to speak. That things are not working out the way that I had wanted. And then verse 8, and Jesus said to him, rise up and take your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. So he required him. He said, this is what you need to do. And he gets up and he actually walks, right? Miraculously so, he walks. There's a miracle here, right? And this is like a great story, like on every from every perspective. You've got the waters of the pool at Bethsaida, right? That there's a healing going on here. And what's being testified to is that, well, we heard about the river, for instance, Naaman and so forth, that there are waters that heal, but there's something new and special that's going on in the ministry of Jesus that's better than anything that you have seen before. And the pool at Bethsaida is at some level ineffectual for bringing about healing. Why were all these people here? Why could they not all be healed? And there's perhaps a competition going on, so to speak, that Jesus healing and then the water of Bethsaida. So think of in the Old Testament, you've got 1 Kings 17, where there's a challenge between Yahweh or God and Baal, and who's going to be able to bring about the miraculous occurrence, and that there's a taunting of Baal, and you see a clear antithetical, there's a clear antithesis. Who's going to make you well? Who's the God who has power? Where is real life found? And here what you're finding before our eyes is, where are you going to find life? Will you find it at Saratoga Springs? Will you find it in Florida? Or will you find it in this particular pool? Is that where the answer where is the answer going to come? So Jesus then, versus the pagan cults of healing, come and even before, or even better than the ritual waters that we have read about in the text, that is John's baptism, or the proselyte baptism in the previous chapters. Or think about this leading up then, we're in John 5, but in John chapter 4, you have a debate about Jacob's well and whether or not that water will satisfy. And Jesus coming and saying, I've got a different type of water. I've got something better than what Jacob had to offer. And now Jesus coming and saying, I've got the best yet, that I've got, that what I have to offer is better than the popular healing cults. And in fact, all that has come before, it's all being fulfilled in me. So that as Peter, Mr. Hadley, or Deacon Hadley, better put, read from Isaiah chapter 30-35. You know what's going to happen here? That the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Right? So what's happening is you have this expectation and this yearning. When will the Messiah come? When will the Messiah do his thing? When will he arrive? When will he bring about the restoration of creation? When will he make things well once again? And now Jesus, in light of Isaiah's prophecy, that there'll be a man who will come. And you know what he's going to do? That he's going to strengthen the weak hands, and he's going to make firm the feeble knees, and that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and that the ears of the deaf, those unable to hear, will be unstopped, and that the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and the streams, and the desert, and a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. And what's happening then in John is that all this is becoming made manifest before their very eyes. Like, what a great story. Who could be against the story, an account where somebody who was lame for 38 years has now been made well? Like, joyous, like, fantastic. Like, it doesn't get better than that. The lame shall leap like a deer. And do you think that that man, after 38 years, was not a happy man after he was made well? Yet verse 9 goes on to say, and that day was the Sabbath. leave it to mankind to somehow mess up such a great story, to somehow criticize, to somehow be a Debbie Downer, if I can say it that way. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them in verse 11, he who has made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So the Jews and the Sabbath is a pretty interesting story. Perhaps we'll talk about this more next week. They were scrupulous, and we could say sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a very interesting way. So in amongst modern Judaism, right, on the Sabbath, you go into their buildings that you don't, if you go into their into the elevator, that there's a Sabbath law which says you shall not light a fire on the Sabbath. So, which they take then whenever there's a spark that you're lighting a fire. So when you go into an elevator, right, it'll stop at every floor so you don't have to push the button and thereby create a spark. So that may sound okay if there are three or four floors, but say you live on the 45th floor, that adds a little bit to your Sabbath. So some of them you can see a little bit of understanding, but they went, I'll just say, haywire, and a little more about this next week, but we've talked before about, right, they would talk exhaustively about things like, what do you do with toilet paper on Sunday? How many rolls, and can you fold it over, can you not fold it over, and things of that nature, which is just becomes bizarre, right? It's just you've really missed what's going on here. We can critique the Jews on the Sabbath, but I will say this, that it would do the Christian church a lot of good to remember that there's a Lord's Day, and that God has made the earth in 6 days and then rested on the Sabbath, and that he calls us to have that rhythm, and that there's especially one day out of seven where we're to call upon the Lord together, right? Together, collectively, that there was a holy assembly, Leviticus 23, and that there's a day that's not like any other, and that's to be, if you will, etched out, highlighted in your calendar every single week, not just when it's convenient, that's who we are, that gives us a sense of definition. So whatever some would want to call it, the Lord's Day, some the Christian Sabbath, but that, yeah, we could learn from that. And in the Reformation, so, for instance, I have it printed out here, but in the height of our catechism, when it talks about the fourth commandment, which is the commandment which speaks about the Sabbath, is first that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained. Interesting to note that they talk about schools there, but for another day. And that especially, that is what's required of you on the with respect to the fourth commandment. We read the fourth commandment in Exodus, right? And that especially on this day of rest, I diligently attend the church of God to hear God's word, to use the sacraments and call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian offerings for the poor. And then secondly, that in all the days of my life, I rest from my evil works and let the Lord work in me through his Holy Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. The eternal Sabbath. That in some way that Sunday or the Sabbath is a taste of that which is to come. And the point that I want to make now is that, which by the way, in light of our Sunday school discussion, should be joyous, like marked off by like the joy of the Lord, but more on that a different time. What Jesus is doing then is Jesus is restoring the creation, right, to its intended order. That is that I don't say this to make people feel guilty, but because it's not necessarily due to individual sin. But it's not supposed to be that way, that people would be lame and blind and deaf and so forth. That according to the created order, that it wasn't supposed to be that way. So then Jesus comes as the new creator, John 1. Yes, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and making a new creation and giving the people of God and giving the world a taste of what the world will be like at the end after he is done with his work of recreation or renewing the world, so that there would be that those who are lame would no longer be lame. That is, that he's giving us a taste of that eternal Sabbath, of that which is to come, that which is the future holds for us, that we're to have before our very eyes, that we would see that and taste that and want that and yearn for that and work for that. And that's what Jesus is doing. So rather than violating the Sabbath, Jesus is doing the very thing that the Sabbath signifies and marks off, that he is restoring the creation to its created order. And you talk about an inversion of right and wrong and righteousness and wickedness. So the people of God see Jesus restoring someone, and instead of saying, praise be to God and exalting the Lord in this great, fantastic story, instead they want to kill him.
So the Sabbath then is a taste of that eternal restoration. Some of you will remember the name Jeannie Blowers, Art Comstock's daughter, who Art Comstock was an elder here for 50 years roughly and passed away maybe about 15 years ago. And he had a daughter who was born with sight and then lost her sight shortly after she was married. And I'll say in her 20s, I'm not sure of the details, and it was great. She would, so she couldn't see me, but afterwards she'd tell me how many times I took drinks of water during the I bring her up because one of the things I said at her funeral was that Jeannie Blowers can now see, and when she is reunited to her body, she will have better than 20/20 vision. That's what's going on. That's the story. That's the gospel. That's what God is doing in Jesus. And Mrs. Hodges, if I can say this, that in her restored body, she'll be running 50-yard dashes. She'll be restored, and I bring her up because she was unable really to function for so many years. So what's happening then is that in the text is that we have this fulfillment of Isaiah 35, that there's a calling, right? That the blind shall be the eyes of the blind, the deaf shall be the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer. So that's all. Like before your very eyes, as we read the text, that's what's going on, right? So let me make a couple of points before we. Before we say amen. In verse 3, we read, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving. All those waiting for the moving of the water. And I simply want to encourage us to be very sympathetic and very soft-hearted to those who are disabled or those who do struggle physically. That we would be sympathetic. Like, go back to Isaiah 35, like that's all what's going on, so yes. But the text does show how Jesus was sympathetic to the needs, and you find that throughout the scripture. So for instance, that the law of God forbid you to put a stumbling block before the deaf, and how you see how those who are most vulnerable were most protected. Think of Mephibosheth. What happened to Mephibosheth? Anybody remember the story? Right? Related to Saul and his, what was it, his nurse, would you call it, dropped
And then he became crippled. And then David said, he can eat at my table. That is, that he showed much grace there. In the history of the church then, whatever difficulties we have today, if you were to see what would happen to the disabled in the first century compared to now, just think of, you're in an open pool. That's not actually easy living at all. And part of that then is Christendom and the work of Christ, so that we build hospitals and we care for people and we show much mercy and grace insofar as we're able, that we are sympathetic, and that we would go out of our way to visit and to minister. Some of us have a habit, if you see somebody, right, who's really in need, that you would just pray instinctively, like just a short prayer, just a 5-second, Lord, bless that person in the wheelchair, or whatever the case may be. So I want to encourage us in that. And it's very difficult sometimes for those who are, not sometimes, those who are disabled, and the difficulties that are assigned or that go with that, the agony. And parents who have disabled children, how difficult that is, sometimes with no end in sight, in the sense that I have a hard life and that's not going to end soon. So, yeah, that we would be soft and that we would love. And I put in the bulletin, we're trying to reach out to shut in. So we have somebody who's been a member here a long time, here before I was here, so at least 20 years. Of Michael Bolovice, who's autistic, who's not able to come out anymore. But you have his address. There's something very practical. Just write him a card and to say, Dear Michael, praying for you today. Hope things are going well. Love, Bill and Bob, or whoever. To reach out and to minister. So care. Number two, we can learn from those who have overcome great difficulties, even with respect to physical ailments. I mentioned Jeannie and what a great attitude. She had a smile on her face all the time. She could not see, but she could see something, right? And what I mean by that is I wanted to talk to her because I knew that she would be an encouragement to me. Like, even selfishly, I would want to talk to her. A daughter-in-law, Alessandra, a grandfather who had polio as a child, and he in light of the polio became deaf and ended up getting converted to Jesus and started a ministry, a lifelong ministry to the deaf throughout Africa, right? Ministered even in light of his difficulties and his trials. And I mentioned Johnny, who was so mad at God, played bumper cars more or less with her wheelchair, and grew. It's easy to grow bitter and to grow angry, and to be angry at God, and to be angry at others. And she said, and somewhere in that dark bedroom, days later, I cried out to God, if I can't live this way, then somebody else is going to have to. Jesus, you're going to have to do it for me. I can't do this thing called quadriplegia. Please show me how to live. And I want to say, I speak to those who are disabled, but a lot of us are angry and bitter and can learn from this. Or a lot of us are in difficult situations that may not be related physically in the same manner. So she says, after talking about her power wheelchair bouncing into the walls, what a difference time makes, as well as prayer, heaven-minded friends, and deep study of God's word. All combined, I began to see that there are more important things in life than, get this. I know the difficulties and the trials, but I began to see that there are more important things in life than walking and having the use of our hands. It sounds incredible, but I would really rather be in this wheelchair, knowing Jesus as I do, than to be on my feet without him. But whenever I try to explain it, I hardly know where to begin. What a testimony. Like, what a sweet, sweet testimony. That is, that she talks a lot about being in the hardest of circumstances, even in the midst of trial. So what's interesting, too, is that she's now in year 54, and she's had cancer,
and she lives with pain. Like daily pain. And yet in some way she's learned to be the secret of being, the secret of being content. And I'd like us to think about that. And then lastly, I'll make reference then to verse 14. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And that's to say that there's something more than physical well-being. Like there are actually, without in some way belittling physical well-being, which we should just thank the Lord for, to the extent that we could have this. Let me unpack this just a little bit. That there's something worse, that there can be something worse than physical disability. Let me say this. Jesus healed one person in this particular instance, although one of throughout the Gospels, something like 20% Jesus is dealing with people's physical needs. So we're not Gnostic, right? That for sure. But he didn't heal everyone. And it's important that we're reminded of that, because some people, if they're sick, somehow start to think that God is going to heal them. And may God heal you of all of your ailments, and may God heal those that we're praying for. And I have no reservations of praying to that end. But at the same time, as we were reminded, I realize most of us don't do this, but on Ash Wednesday, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. That is that everyone dies. Sooner or later, everyone dies. There's an exception or two in the Bible, but don't plan on being the exception, right? And we're to be, it's bad theology, I'll just start here, to think that you're necessarily going to be healed. And it does not help. It's bad theology. It's just not good theology. So I want to remind you that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And it's possible to have something worse than being crippled, as Jesus says here. And we should note that there are individuals like Johnny who are crippled. Crippled, is that the right word? Maybe I shouldn't, whatever language I should use. And who are content. And some people who are very healthy and very discontent. And there are people who are very healthy. They are fit as a fiddle, and yet they'll go to hell. Johnny says, "Don't be thinking that for me in heaven," or to use my language, that eternal Sabbath, right? "The big deal after I get to see Jesus is to get my new body. No, 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 I want a glorified heart. I want a glorified heart that no longer twists the truth, resists God, looks for an escape, gets defeated by pain, and becomes anxious or worrisome, manipulates my husband with precisely timed phrases and so forth." Here's another quote. "I will never forget dear Edie, who, when I told her she had only a matter of weeks till her colon cancer would take her life, looked at me incredulously, like, 'Are you crazy?' That I thought I was giving her bad news. Her response was, 'Well, you don't get to heaven by being healthy, do you?'" Even facing death, Edie was felt well because she placed more value on spiritual realities than on the physical. "We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So this is all to say that you need to know God and you need to know Jesus. From the back of the row over there to the front rows over there, there to there, everyone here needs to know Jesus. And to come and confess, repent, find yourself in God's church, and
to serve the Savior. And may He grant us health, may He grant us contentment. But it begins with starting off at the right place and to know who Jesus is and His death and resurrection. So let's give over and pray to that end now. Lord, we pray for our souls, that we would have more than just good theology, that we would have Jesus. So work in us, we pray. And even as You work in us, grant us health and grant us much sympathy and good ministry to those who are, yes, in hard spots and difficult situations. So may it be so, O Lord, that You would work in us even through John 5. In Jesus we pray. Amen.